Yeah, go ahead and turn to Genesis 21, since we're already in the thick of this. Let's do it. Genesis 21. I wanted to take something a little further than I went this morning with Isaac and Ishmael and the division between them and Paul's analogy in Galatians. This morning I made the connection that there's a picture here when God said, through Isaac shall your seed be blessed. Actually, let's look at it. Genesis 21, 11 and 12. That the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. This is when Sarah had said, you got to put out Hagar and Ishmael because he's been mocking Isaac. So Abraham's very unhappy. He's very grieved by this. He has love for his sons, his paternal love, fatherly love for a son. You can imagine how hard that would be, right? To tell your son, you got to go. It's going to be tough. And yet God says, you got to do this. Verse 12, God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Here's why. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. I'm behind it. I'm the one who put this in her heart, which you could say, here's a spot where you could say, gentlemen, sometimes, if I can say it this way, sometimes God will lead/speak to your wife before he will you. Listen to her. You're a foolish man and won't listen to the wisdom of his wife and the input of his wife. Okay? So God says, I was behind this. Do as she tells you, for, watch this, last clause of verse 12, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's the consolation for putting out Ishmael. That's the comfort. That's the promise. Because I'm going to do something through Isaac that is my high purpose for him. Okay? So you need to get in line with my purpose for you and your offspring. And you need to trust me with your other son, Ishmael. You need to trust me. And he tells him, God overcomes Abraham's hesitations here, doesn't he? He overcomes the hesitations. And he changes his heart, softens him. And he does it through making his purpose clear, making his promise really clear regarding Isaac. Okay? So what does it say? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's an important little clause there. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this is what Paul is going to pick up in Galatians. But let's finish out the idea here that God's telling Abraham, don't worry. Don't be grieved and don't worry because of my love for you, Abraham, because of my covenant with you, because of my blessings on you, because I love you, I'm going to take care of Ishmael also because of his relationship to you. So you have this idea here of he gets in on the benefits of being related to Abraham. Verse 13, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman too, because he is your offspring. Because he's your offspring. That's why I'm going to do it. Okay? Not because of anything in that. So this is God's grace on Ishmael. And I came at this morning by saying this is God took care of Ishmael physically. We might call this common grace. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, his sunshine on the just and the unjust. So he gives him physical blessings. Great nation, he ends up getting a wife, many descendants. He's a hunter with a bow. He ends up living off of his weapons, okay? And so God says, I'm going to bless him physically. And then he says about Isaac, though, I'm going to bless him how? Do you remember? Physically and spiritually. So there's a both and. That's us. That's the picture of us as the children of God. We get blessed not just physically or not just spiritually, but physically also, right? I'll give you everything you need. I clothe the flowers. I clothe Solomon. I feed the birds. I'll feed you. Your hairs of your head are numbered. There's physical blessing in our redemption. He that offered up his own son, he that handed over his own son, Jesus Christ, will he not with him also give us all things freely? Will he not also give us everything we need, every good thing? Yes. So even the clothes on your back and the food in your house or in the restaurant you're going to. Those are all benefits that come to you as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. That's amazing. Even those are benefits of the cross. So, God blesses us physically and spiritually. And this morning I said that this division, this allegory, this analogy of Ishmael and Isaac had to do with grace and human works, right? That you had to put anything away out of your life that to which you can attribute to human works, Isaac or Ishmael. Ishmael, the child of human works, the fruit of human works. And that has no place in the household of faith with the child of promise, the child of grace, the fruit of God's sovereign intervention. Okay? So, I want to take this idea of grace and human works, and I want to change it up on you a little bit. It's the same ideas, but state it a little differently, and follow the argument with Paul in Galatians a little bit, okay? But think about what's happening here of God telling Abraham to put Ishmael out. What is God doing there? I think I said this in my message. What is God doing? He's protecting Isaac. This is God's protection of the chosen one. His protection of the promised one. And in so doing, in protecting Isaac, God's assigning Hagar and Ishmael a different life. A different future. Not the same future. Not the same life. Okay? So in spite of being dispelled or expelled from the household, Ishmael and his descendants, they're going to receive these temporal blessings of becoming a great nation, right? But eternal blessings. So Ishmael's descendants get temporal blessings, common grace. Isaac's descendants get eternal blessings because Christ comes through their line. They are the blessing to the nations because they carry the truth. They carry the oracles of God, right? That's what Paul says in Romans. What advantages does the Jew have? Well, a lot of advantages, he says. They were the recipients of the promises. They had the oracles of God. Through them comes the promise of Christ. So eternal blessings comes through Isaac. Temporal blessing comes through Ishmael. And what that does is that puts God's sovereign choice beyond all doubt, right? So what it does is it brings in the open this blessed, sweet doctrine of election. It brings election into the focus. And Paul says that specifically one of the things we're to take away from this. Go to Romans 9. Now, don't lose your place in Genesis, but go to Romans 9, verse 7. He uses this incident with Ishmael and Isaac as one of the illustrations of the doctrine of election. Romans 9, we'll pick up in verse 7. It's in the middle of a sentence, but you'll get the idea. It says, "And not all are children of Abraham just because they're his offspring." And if you've been reading Genesis 21, you know exactly what he's talking about there, right? Isaac and Ishmael. But not all of his offspring are his offspring. Okay? But how do you say that? Well, he picks up on what he said in Genesis 21:12, that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay? This means, verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Keep going, verse 9. "For this is what the promise said." Here was the promise. "About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah will have a son. That was the promise. That's the one through whom God was going to choose the offspring. So, God chose Isaac over Ishmael before Isaac was ever born. That's what the promise was. "I'm going to return next time next year and give you a son through Sarah." So God chose Isaac before he's ever born. Why did he do that? Verse 11, the end of verse 11, or middle of verse 11. "In order that God's purpose of election might stand," or continue. Or keep rolling is the idea. That God's purpose in election might abide and remain and stand and be established is the idea. Why did God choose Isaac? Because God is sovereign. And he did it to demonstrate his elective choice. So what you have here is, what you see several times in Scripture, you have the younger brother getting chosen over the older brother. What are some other examples of that in the Bible? Jacob's chosen over Esau. What's another one? Joseph is chosen over all his other brothers. What's another one? David, the younger brother, chosen over all the other ones, all the other brothers. Any other examples you can think of? Cain? Cain and Abel, that's right, the younger brother. That's right. And then the line comes through Seth, that gone on down to Noah and beyond. So God's constantly choosing some of the unexpected. Do you have something else to add? Okay. Now Paul goes on to Romans 9. And he makes an argument out of this. Not an argument like being argumentative, but he makes a logical progression of thought that grows out of this. And he goes on to show this, that this is exactly how God chooses us and saves us from our sins. In the same way he chose Isaac before he was ever born and chose Jacob before he was ever born. And he chooses us, Paul makes this abundantly clear. This is a lot like the story with Ishmael and Isaac a little bit. He chooses us not on the basis of our works and not on the basis of our choice, but on the basis of his own sovereign will and choice. Look at verse 15. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on who? Whoever chooses me, whoever's baptized, whoever's fill in the blank. No, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, on whoever I choose. Verse 16, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, like Ishmael, but on God who has mercy, like the giving of Isaac. That's what it depends on. So what does our salvation depend on? I chose him, therefore he chooses me. Absolutely not. My salvation and your salvation depends on him choosing us before we were ever born and having mercy on us that we don't deserve. Period. It's all grace. It's all of God. That's why we say, in Reformed circles at least, salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. It's of the Lord. It's not of the Lord and me. Salvation is not Jesus and me. We respond, but he chooses, right? See, it's all of God. It's all of God. This is exactly what John said in John 1, 12 and 13. Listen to this. John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. But how were they born as the children of God? He says, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Just like Romans 9 says. Okay? So, we are chosen by God, not as a result of our choosing him first. We choose him as a response to having been chosen by him. Amen? Our will, our choice, does not give us new birth. Our will, our choice, does not raise us from the dead spiritually. God does that. God gives us life. God gives birth to us. He gives faith to us. And that way, none of us can boast and say, well, I chose the Lord. People say it, but you really can't say it because it's all of grace and it's all of God. Okay? Now, let's take this a little further. So, because we're chosen by grace, we should never, ever desire to go back under the law. We're children of promise. We're not children of law. Get the difference in your mind. We're children of promise, which is grace, not of law, which is works. That's what Paul is arguing in Galatians 4, that we're children of promise, not children of law. Don't go back to it. So here's the deal. Here's how he teases this all out. That Ishmael, he was born according to the flesh through the slave wife. Go to Galatians 4. So let's set the contrast up here so that we don't miss this. Galatians 4, and we'll pick up in verse 21. But before we read it, let me make this contrast so you'll know what you're about to read. Okay? Let me tell you what you're going to read before you read it. So then you can see it for yourself with clarity, okay? So here's what he's going to say. That Ishmael was born according to the flesh through the slave wife, right? But Isaac is born according to promise through the free wife, and therefore he was the heir. So pick it up in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Are you not paying attention to what it actually says? He says. Verse 22, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. That's Hagar and Sarah. But, verse 23, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, there's the setup. Now, Paul's going to draw an analogy from this. Okay? By analogy, Ishmael represents the bondage of the law given at Mount Sinai and being carried out in Jerusalem. Go down to verse 24. So it says Ishmael represents the law of Sinai and Jerusalem. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically, he says, this whole thing about Ishmael and Isaac. These women are two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. This is the law, bearing children for slavery. That's what the law does. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. What happened on Mount Sinai? God gave Moses the law. That's what it is. It's thundering, lightning, law-giving. Okay? And he says that Hagar and Ishmael represent law, slavery, human works. So that's Ishmael, a picture of bondage under the law, slavery under the law. But then he draws a contrast. He says, but Isaac, on the other hand, represents the opposite. Not slavery, but what? What's the opposite of slavery? Freedom. He represents freedom. He represents freedom when the promise finally comes. Okay? Here's the question. What was the promise that finally came? What was the promise that finally came after the law of Sinai? Well, it was Christ. Christ is the promise that finally came. He's the promised son corresponding to Isaac. Christ is the promise that finally came. He was what was promised. By the way, when was Christ promised? Before the law or after the law? So he's promised before the law, then the law shows up, slavery, and then the promise is fulfilled and freedom comes. Same thing here with Isaac and Ishmael. You have the promise of the son, and then you have the law represented by Ishmael, and then you have the promised son showing up, Isaac. So there's this correspondence here. Okay? So Jesus was what was promised even before the law was given. Paul already made this point really clear. If you go back up to chapter 3 with me, to verse 16, if you kind of rewind your Bible a little bit up there, scroll up, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, quote, and to your offspring. Singular. Who is the offspring? It tells you in the verse. What does it say? Who is the offspring promised? See, we think, oh, it's Isaac. Well, yes, but no. Okay? Because he's just pointing you to the offspring that's still the greater promise. Christ is the offspring that's promised ultimately. Verse 17. He says, here's what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after the promise was given, does not annul the covenant of promise which previously was ratified by God. This is Genesis 15. Remember, Abraham cuts the things, and God walks between him in the smoke and the lamp, and he's in darkness and he's asleep. That's the covenant of promise. So the law came 430 years after. It doesn't annul the covenant that I'm going to give you an offspring. The promise was given. so as to make the promise void, verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise originally given. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Promise. So the sequence here matters. Now go down to verse 19. Why then was the law given? That's what he asks. Why then the law? If it's all about the promise anyway, and the promise is what matters, and the law can't annul the promise, and then when the promise is fulfilled, it does away with the old order of the law. What was the purpose of giving the law anyway? That just seems like this crazy, inconvenient interruption of things. Maybe that's what you're thinking. He says it was added because of transgressions. It was a necessity. Until, oh wait, stop. What does that tell you about the law? Huh? It's temporary. It's got an expiration date. Okay? The law was given until the offspring, what's that a reference to? Isaac or Jesus Christ? That's right. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Actually, it's a reference to both because they're both paralleling each other, right? Until the promise of Isaac shows up, Ishmael's given until Isaac comes. The law is given until Jesus comes. Yes?
So as far as the law goes, it says it was given because of transgression. I think a lot of atheists make the argument that religion, basically you don't need a religion to tell you how to behave, and that they kind of see themselves as superior based on they don't have the guideline to go by, but yet they act more behaved than some Christians. Is that, how do you tie that in? Or is it that they have that conscience? Is that what that is that keeps them in line?
Romans 2, I was just reading this last week. Romans 2 says, how are the atheists going to be judged? They don't have the law. The law is not been given to them. They're going to be judged by the law. You know why? Because of what you just said. Because God wrote the law on their consciences. Maybe not all the particular details, but if they have the two great laws, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, they got it. They're accountable. Because all the law, because later on, that's Romans 2. Later on in Romans 13, Paul says, well, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not murder, do not covet. All that is fulfilled in the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's all inherent. So they're going to be judged according to their own conscience. The fact that they have a conscience proves that there is a law. The fact that they have a conscience proves that they're accountable to God. That's what the argument of Romans 2 and 3 is. So they don't have the law, but they do. They don't have a printed copy of it. They haven't heard it in their ears. No, God just imprinted it on their minds, in their consciences. So the worry, the concern is, well, if they sear their conscience, but they're still accountable because they used to have a non-seared conscience. They've just seared it through violation, transgression, 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 transgression. So they're still accountable. Does that help? Does that answer your question? Yeah. Because it's like, how can God send to hell the African who's never heard of the gospel? That's Americans, Brother Paul, that often say that. Have you ever heard that? Right, the Africans who've never heard of it. You guys say Australians. The other side of the planet. Pick somewhere the other side of the planet to where you're at, right? Or the Indian... Or the Indian Hindus who never hear about Jesus. How can God send them to hell? Because the law is written on their conscience, and they have violated it, and they're guilty, and they deserve hell, whether they heard of Christ or not. Christ is the gift of mercy, which they don't deserve to hear about. They don't deserve to hear about Christ. I didn't. You didn't. We didn't deserve to hear about this good news. This is a total, complete, thorough, pure, sheer mercy that we even heard the first syllable of the word Jesus, much less the whole message, right? We didn't deserve it. This is another thing about, I'm coming to you, Paul, but this is one of the things about even election that people get upset about, is, well, how can God choose some people and not choose others? How can he choose you and say, hey, heaven, 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 hell, hell, hell? God doesn't do it that way.
It brings about the question, why do good things happen to bad people?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's right. Why do good things happen to bad people? Right. So we all deserve condemnation, just like all the angels that fell. They all go to hell. There's no salvation. There's no Savior that died for them. They all go to hell, and they get it. They get what they deserve. And I don't say that arrogantly. I say that as one who also deserves what the angels are going to get, the fallen angels are going to get. But God, in his sovereign mercy, saves some of us. Whew. He did not have to do that. So, Paul?
Just to pick up on that, in the sense that, could you talk about a little bit about the relationship between the Christian and the law that's already been abolished, in the sense that Paul talks about the law being there for the lawbreaker. But, for example, in eternity, we're still going to be loving the Lord with all our heart, soul,
that's right,
and mind. So it's
that's
not
right
that it's become erased. It's still there, but
right,
it's...
What's his purpose now?
So we're not throwing away the law.
Right,
in
that's
the sense
right
that... it's still there.
Let right, it's again still there. The difference now is we're not in slavery. We're set free. This gets into what we call the different uses of the law. Okay, Paul gets into one of those uses here in Galatians. He says that, in fact, go to Galatians 3:24. Let me get to your question. I'm coming to that. Let me get there in order. The law, Paul says, was given in order to bring us to Christ. It's a tutor or a schoolmaster whacking us with the stick saying, do your work. Quit messing around. Obey the teacher. Do your math, right? Obey the Lord. Okay? So Galatians 3:24 says, 3:26, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. So it's guarding, it's pushing us. Guardian here doesn't mean I'm protecting you from some threat. It means I'm pushing this idea of tutor or schoolmaster. I'm pushing you to do what you ought to do. That's what a guardian does, supposed to do, right? Until Christ came. So the law is meant to push us to Christ in order that, verse 24, in order that we might be justified by faith. Okay? So the law is a tool of God to get us, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to break us, to push us to Christ, to show us there's no hope in the law, there's only in Christ. I believe. Save me, Jesus. There's no hope anywhere else. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, since Jesus Christ has come, that is, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through what? Are you sons of God through obedience? No, it says we're sons of God through what? Faith. Now, does that mean there's no place for obedience? It absolutely doesn't mean that at all. That's James 2. Faith without works is dead faith. It's not real faith. So faith and works go together. Where do the works come from? What kind of works? Well, works that God commands. Well, that's law. So one of the uses of the law is to drive us to Christ, right? Do y'all know the three uses of the law? Can you guys name them? Brother, back in the back, do you know them? Yeah, you should know him. You were discipled in this stuff.
Ceremonial
law. Okay. The three uses of the law. What's the third use of the law? Can you guys, anybody know this? Huh? You're thinking the categories of the law. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law, and the moral law. Right? That's. I mean something different. The uses of the law are one of the uses of the law, even all those three categories of law, is to drive us to Christ. Okay? It's to show us how sinful we are because of transgressions. Okay? Another one is to guide us, to point us to God's holiness, to point us how to conform to his image by grace. Okay? So the law isn't useless. It just has a different use for us now that we're in Christ. Before we're in Christ, the use of the law is to bring us to the end of ourselves, to show us we need Christ. Now that we're Christians, the use of the law changes for us. We're not under the law. We love the law. We used to hate the law. So we want to be like David, where we say, oh, how I love your law. We want to have that kind of heart. That's Galatians, that's Romans 6 that I quoted this morning. We want to have obedience from the heart, right? So the purpose of the law is not to crush us now. If it's doing that, then we've gone back under the law that we've been freed from. It's to come alongside us, to guide us in discipleship, basically. It's a simple way to put it. So the use of the law changes for us primarily. Now, for unbelievers, the use of the law is to drive them to Christ. So this is why when you do evangelism, sometimes you need to use the law, right? To drive them to Christ. But now that you're in Christ, is that what it's still used for? No. So Paul is saying here, once the promise is fulfilled, the old order is done away with. Okay? Hebrews echoes that. That old use of the law, that old order is done away with. Okay? But then Paul makes this second step in the development of his argument. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 28, he says, those who believe in Jesus, he is the child of promise, right? Jesus is the promised child, the promised offspring. But those who believe in Jesus, we also become children of promise. So it's also about us. Paul says in 4:28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Whoa, that's heavy. That's huge. Huge. So the promise of an offspring wasn't just about Isaac. The promise of the offspring was about Jesus. And anybody who believes in Jesus, we all become the offspring of promise. We too are children of the free woman. We too are free. Okay? Look at verse 31. Brothers, we are not children of the slave. We're children of the free woman. So you and I, we're sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah. You see that? Because it's born of faith, not of law. Therefore, here's where the sticky part comes. This is what God told Abraham to do. This is the sticky part. Since we're children of the free woman, we must get rid of the son of the slave woman. Well, what's that all about? How does that apply to us? Well, Paul uses the words of Sarah. Watch this. He uses them as an authoritative lesson for us. Watch what he says. He quotes her, verse 30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. How's Paul applying that in Galatia? Talked about the law, okay? And so, if Sarah's words, cast out the son of the slave woman, are used as an authoritative lesson, what's the lesson we're to take from that?
His intent is that the slave woman is representative of the law, or Ishmael in this case. So put the law aside and don't follow it for the law's sake.
Right.
Follow it for Christ's sake.
Yeah.
So we're free to follow the law. We're not in bondage to the law.
Right. That's right. Therefore, in Galatia, you actually had to put some people out. Who were they? The Judaizers. They're the Ishmaelites in the midst of the household of faith. They got to go. You know, why do they have to go? Don't listen to them. Don't let them influence you. Put them away from you. If Romans 16, if anybody teaches any other doctrine than the doctrine we've taught you of the gospel of Christ, you're to not have anything to do with them. So why put them out? Say again? That's right. Take that. It endangers grace just like what?
Just like Isaac was being protected from
That's
Ishmael.
Right. Just like Isaac was being protected from Ishmael, the child of unbelief, the representative of the law. Put them out. Put that influence out of your life. So this. Remember Paul's whole argument to start with when we started in Galatians? You that have been set free in Christ, why would you want to go back under the law? That's what this whole thing is about. Don't go back under the law. Why do you want that? Why do you want to live that way? Why do you want that in your life? Why do you want that influence in your life, that legalism? That orientation of life that says I have to do certain things in order to gain God's favor. Put that out of your life and put those influences out of your life. Now, this morning I applied it two ways. One is that any sins in your life that are keeping you from living by faith in God's grace and just flourishing in God's grace, but also put out the legalism in your life that does the same thing. So it is a both and. But in this case, he's saying, just like with Sarah, put it out. Put it out. You have to separate it because it's a threat to grace flourishing in your life. It's a threat to faith alone being your walk with God. The just shall live by what? Obedience? No, the just shall live by faith. We've got to learn this. The thing is we don't learn it. Is we learn it and forget it and learn it, forget it, and learn it, forget it. And that's why you have to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because we always default back to living like the Judaizers. But in order to really be accepted by God, I have to do certain things. So that's our default. It's the Pharisees, it's the Judaizers, it's Ishmael. So now that the promise has come, Jesus, we are with him. Remember, Isaac was the heir. But Jesus is the real promise, so he's the heir. But we're also children of promise. What does that make us? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're children of the promise. Go to Romans 4. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Romans 4, 9. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. He's justified by what? Faith. How are we justified? Faith alone. Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? How was righteousness counted to Abraham? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? Well, it was not after, it says, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, Paul says, he explains this, verse 11, the end of verse 11. The purpose was to make him, watch this, the father of who? All who believe without being circumcised. So that righteousness, right standing with God, favor with God, grace with God would be counted to them as well. Faith alone. Jump down to verse 16, Romans 4. This is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Whose offspring? Abraham's offspring. Not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Who is the father of who? What does it say? Of us all. As it is written, Abraham, I've made you the father of many nations. Whoa, that's big. I've not just made you the father of the Jews. I've made you the father of the Gentiles. Many nations. The ethne, the ethnics, ethnicities. He's the father of us all that believe. Now, go back to Galatians one last time. Go back to Paul's original thought in Galatians 3 and 4, and it's this. Remember, Paul's making this whole argument out of this story of his Isaac and Ishmael. This is why I'm telling you all. This is how to read this is how to see the gospel of grace in the Old Testament. Okay, this is a more difficult one to get, but this is why I'm taking the time to walk through this. And I hope there's some clarity somewhere in all of this. So we go back to his argument, and Paul says this. Just a second, I'll point you to the verse I want you to see. Paul's argument is, since all that's true about Isaac being the child of promise and Jesus being the child of promise and us becoming children of promise through faith, we are sons of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. By faith alone, no law, no works, none of that. Here's his argument. To go back under the law would be to deny the fulfillment of the promise and to live according to the flesh. You see that? Just like Ishmael, he is laughing, denying the value of the promise. To go back and live under the law is to deny the value of the promise. To live legalistically is to deny grace, the value of it. And it is to then default to, you have no other option but to now live by the flesh, live by human effort, live by human exertion. See, in our Christian experience, our flesh struggles against the Spirit. And our flesh often makes a mockery of the Spirit at times in us, doesn't it? Right? Unbelief attacks belief in us. Right? That's our struggle. Because we're always living legalistically is living in unbelief. And that's always the tendency, and therefore it's always attacking belief, attacking living purely by resting in faith alone. That I belong to God by faith alone. So Paul does this. He advises us to cast out those things in our lives that are of the flesh, things that undermine our freedom, things that threaten our freedom in Christ, who is the promised seed. And here's the verse I want you to see. After all that argument, he goes to chapter 5, verse 1. He says this, For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What's he talking about? What yoke of slavery? Huh? Living under the law again. Living under the bondage of the law. It's like what Paul says. You that want to live under the law, do you not know what it says? Don't you know the storyline of Isaac and Ishmael? Don't you know the storyline? That's what Paul is getting at. Don't you understand the implications of all that? It's about promise given before law, before human works, Ishmael. It's promise fulfilled. It was all of faith. You don't want to live at Mount Sinai. You don't want to live that life. You can't do it. Okay? So our election by grace has some pretty clear implications. That because we're chosen by grace, we should never desire to go back under the yoke of legalism and law. We should never desire that again. That's the lesson that Paul draws from putting out Ishmael. Isn't that amazing? That's the lesson he draws from that. Abraham had to submit to the implications of the grace he'd been given. And so do we. We need to submit to the implications of the grace we've been given. The grace gift of the promised son Isaac, in Abraham's case, and the sovereign election of Isaac over Ishmael required Abraham to turn away from the child of the flesh, Ishmael. He had to turn away. And so Paul says, for us to go back to the law, now that Christ, the promised seed, has come, would be like Abraham going back and putting all his hopes in Ishmael, even though he was holding Isaac in his hands. That's crazy. To put all your hopes in Ishmael? See, what Paul was doing. He said, don't be grieved by this. I need to sever your hopes of Ishmael, your firstborn, being your inheritor. See, what that implies is that it, maybe Abraham was still struggling with, well, maybe Ishmael's still the one. Maybe he's still the one that the inheritance will come through. And God is saying, no. Stop putting your hopes in this boy, this child of your own doing, your own human works. Stop trusting in your own flesh and the products of it. It's getting you nowhere with me. Put him away. Put all your hopes in the child of promise, Jesus Christ, represented by Isaac. You see that? So to go back under the law, for Christians who have the promise in our hands of grace, to go back living under the law is like casting out Isaac and keeping Ishmael. Whew. That's messed up, man. That is messed up. Does that help? I hope that's clear. I hope there's some understanding in that. Any questions? Feedback, comments? Got a few?
We should obey civil law, though.
We should what?
Obey civil law.
Obey civil law. Yes. We should obey civil laws. They're our authority. We're told to obey the law. We are to obey the law, but not as a basis of gaining God's, favor and grace, right? So we are to obey.
Yeah.
The Lord, because we've been given grace. Even the Ten Commandments have this pattern. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's how the Ten Commandments actually start. I am the God who delivered you. I am your Savior. I've given you grace. Now, because I've given you grace, respond to me by having no other gods before you except me, etc., etc., etc. Then the other 10. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Sort of. So, Brother Mark, go ahead.
I'll ask a big, broad question, and you can answer it any way you want. Since you went to Galatians and Paul says this can be read, and our English Bible says allegorically, if you don't mind, I just wonder if you have any comments on that. Is that typology there? What is the limit of what we can read and should read allegorically? Is that defined by what the Spirit showed Paul to read allegorically? So do you have any helpful comment on that? And
I thought you loved me, man.
You got all 5 minutes left, I see.
Here's a couple things I'd say. Allegory is a technical term now that's different than type. Okay, that's how theological scholars will categorize this separately. Types are when you have certain characteristics of an event or of a person or personage that points forward to, say, Jesus. Like Joseph, in some ways, is a type of Christ because so many things in his life just, it's, oh, that's like Jesus. Oh, that's like Jesus. Sold for 34 pieces of silver. And then he was demoted to the worst place, counted as dead, and then he's exalted to the right hand of the King of the world, right? All these parallels with the life of Jesus, right? Allegory is, and I struggle with that word a little bit in the ESV there, because that's a tricky wicket. Allegory can get really messed up fast, because what happens is when you get into the later in the church fathers, like especially a guy named Origen, and then later in the medieval parts of church history, from Origen in about the 300s till about the 1500s, by the time of Luther recapturing a true essence of interpreting Scripture, you have a lot of so-called allegory where you have the craziest things. Everything in the Bible is interpreted symbolically. Everything. And to represent the Trinity or the Lord's Supper, or you have all, if you read Origen, he goes way into left field by finding symbolic meaning in everything in the Old Testament that clearly anybody reading the Bible would just go, what are you talking about? This has nothing. This is no way. So Paul, I think with allegory, I think, and with type, and a lot of people disagree with me here, and that's okay. But I'm careful to claim anything is a type or an allegory that I don't see stated as such in the Bible. I think that's the safest road to take, because allegory as a way of interpreting Scripture, like that literal events have symbolic meaning. There's no interpretive governance for that. There's no hermeneutical key that you can be consistent with in interpreting the Bible allegorically. That's the difficulty with it. Is I'm trying to think the control. There's no in science in scientific experiences. Do they call it the control factor? Is that what? There's no control. There's no tether that all the interpretation is. So like with grammatical historical interpretations of the Scripture, we're looking at the grammar and the historical meaning. And that's typically mainly how I interpret Scripture, and mainly how most evangelicals will interpret Scripture is a grammatical historical approach. What is the grammar of the text? What do the words actually say? Well, let's take them for what they mean at face value. And what was the historical context? And, you know, what did the words mean at that time? How did the original audience take this to mean? Well, that's what it means. And so to try to find some new meaning that's never been seen before, some allegorical symbol of, you know, that's so dangerous because there's no interpretive control. In fact, there's no key. So I tend to say that unless the New Testament says this is a type, this is an allegory, then I'm really hesitant to believe anything else is. Because you have men who are under divine inspiration saying this is an allegory, this is a type. And when I'm preaching the Old Testament, I'm trying to make different types of connections to Jesus in the gospel. I'm trying to find direct statements that the New Testament picks up on, like in Galatians, like this Isaac statement, he's the son of promise. There's a direct statement. So now I have complete biblical liberty here to say this is what that's talking about in the New Testament. So I have something under inspiration. The Holy Spirit is the control factor. He's saying this is what Ishmael and Isaac means spiritually for us as today as Christians. But I think it's dangerous to start doing that willy-nilly, because you can get really, really loose and you can get into some danger. So I try to make numerous different kinds of connections to the New Testament. One is direct statements, direct quotes in the New Testament, or what I call foreshadowing of things this event reminds us of when Jesus does this. I'm trying to be careful with my language here. I don't know. You may not notice this, but I'm careful with the way I say that more than you might notice me being that way, because I'm trying to find what we call historical redemptive patterns, things that tend to repeat over time, and they're coming back around and coming back around and coming back around, like election. And in this case, Paul happens to directly connect election to the Ishmael Isaac. So I have both there, actually. So I'm trying to make a number of... There's foreshadowing. There's some typology. Typology is really dangerous also, because you get into a lot of serious trouble real quick. So what do you think, Mark? That's a long answer.
Okay. I like what you just said with the word pattern.
Patterns.
I don't have an answer to this, but I'm sincerely wondering.
Yeah.
I'm uncomfortable. If I were the ESV people, I wouldn't have used the word allegory because of what that means today. I don't think that means to us superficially what Paul was necessarily meaning there.
Yeah. My question is, why didn't they use the word analogy? Is it because the Greek word means allegory, right? So when we define allegory, I mean, the medieval church way messed up what an allegory means, right? So what would that have meant in Koine Greek? Might have been different. The different semantic range of meaning than what we give the semantic range of meaning to that word. I don't know.
I kind of think Paul's saying it has more than just a physical meaning.
Has more than just a what?
More than just the physical literal meaning there.
More,
so
yeah.
You can learn from it.
Right.
And you use the word pattern. I like the word pattern. We're often looking for God teaching us through the patterns of what he's done.
Mm-hmm.
That's all I know to say.
Patterns, foreshadowings, direct quotations. Otherwise you can get real crazy. People are bad about this. They like to interpret the parables allegorically. And you will get way off way fast. And there's some great, great godly authors, even the Reformed tradition, that I think take too much license with typology. I think it's just dangerous, slippery ground. Be careful. Or you end up saying, this is what this means, symbolically. Right? Try that with the book of Revelation, see how that goes, okay? That's a tough one, so.
Based on that, this small discussion, can you comment on what Peter does on the day of Pentecost regarding... is it Hosea's prophecy?
Joel's
prophecy, yeah. Because the connections there are not
where he
as
says,
clear as Paul's.
The blood is going to, the moon is going to turn to blood. The sun is going to stop shining, and the moon is going to turn to blood. And is that what you're referring to, where Joel prophesies in Joel 2? And he says, your young men shall have visions, your dreams, your old women, old men, all that stuff, right? And Peter says, this is the fulfillment of that text. Right? How can he do that? Is that what you're asking me?
I mean, obviously he's speaking under...
That's the answer, yeah. Though, Paul, is that he is speaking under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
He has,
as a New Testament apostle, mm-hmm. is the same thing, almost the same thing, as an Old Testament prophet. Mm-hmm. They got direct revelation.
I guess what I'm trying to ask is... When Paul brings texts from the Old Testament, the connections he makes are very clear,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to what Peter did with that text. Still, it's all divine inspiration.
There are some portions of that text that are difficult to see the fulfillment of.
That's right.
Now, the sun stopping to shine, that's easy to see. It happened when Jesus died. He said, well, what he said, it was fulfilled today on the day of Pentecost. Yes, it's all connected. It's like I've said before, that the death, burial, and resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, they're all one event with different parts. It's like it's all one football game, many plays. And we need to see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost as one giant event. That's how Scripture treats it. So when he says this is the fulfillment of that, yeah, he's looping back to at the cross the sun stops shining. The moon turns to blood. I wasn't there, but must have looked red or something, right? But on that day, yeah, there, people are having visions and dreams and stuff. Because what's going on? Well, you have a young man, Peter, giving a direct revelation from God. He's prophesying. And he so authoritatively, he can say, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel 2. And then you have these people from all over the world who are there hearing under divine, miraculous power the Word of God in their own language. That's a way of fulfilling dreams and visions and prophecy and all that. It's a miraculous revelation to their ears. That's what it is. That's so there are other parts of that are difficult to see, right? But that's how I can say this. So the apostles are quoting things in the Old Testament that I think if we were to try to do some of that today, we'd go, careful now, careful. But the apostles can do that because they're writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And you can go, I wouldn't have seen that connection. I wouldn't have used that verse. Even sometimes Paul quotes things and you go, what? Oh, man, I would have never applied it that way. Well, that's because you shouldn't. But he did in those cases. The New Testament's use of the Old Testament is sometimes befuddling. How did he have the right to do that? That doesn't fit our grammatical, historical, interpretive paradigm, right? The Holy Spirit's under inspiration. Peter says, right. Peter says there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand, right? Yeah. Yes, the apostles are acting as prophets, right? That's right, the New Testament, that's right. They're getting direct revelation from God. This is the promise of Jesus. When the Spirit comes, He will remind you of all things. He will teach. He says, Jesus told him, I can't teach you everything in 3 years. When the Spirit comes, He'll remind you and He will teach you. That's what the New Testament is. It's the Holy Spirit teaching the apostles the doctrines that flow out of the Old Testament through Jesus and are applied and explained redemptively through Christ. That's what they are. It's the Spirit's teaching through the apostles, direct revelation, prophetic. Anybody else?
Connects the whole Bible together.
Yes, it does. It connects the whole Bible together. It's one of the beautiful, glorious things that you see the Bible is one interconnected whole. It's not a bunch of chopped up books of the Bible somebody slammed together and glued up in one cover and said, here you go, we'll call this divine. It's self-evident that it's divine. There's these connecting tissues from start to finish. Okay? We are over time, so let's pray. And we can keep talking about this, but let's let people go who need to go. Father, thank you for your word. It is holy. It is whole. It is, if we can use the word redemptively here, it is holistic. It is one unified message. Thank you for that. Thank you for the way that Paul has taken Ishmael and Isaac's brotherhood and expulsion and the promise given to Isaac and explained it and applied it in a gloriously gospel-rich way. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Lord, it even still seems a bit complicated. I pray that you'd help just distill it and clarify it in our minds so that the point of the application would be made in our lives, that we would not go and live under the law, not to reject the law, but to love it, but Lord, not to live under it as if it's the way that we either get your favor or keep it. But help us remember by faith that it is grace and grace alone that has gotten us any favor with you, because you've just given it to it. You've just given it to us for free, and you'll never change your mind. And I thank you for that. Now help us to live and rest and rejoice in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.